This evening we begin a months-long study on the law of God and specifically the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue, the Ten Words of God. We want to receive them as God's people, as sons, not as slaves, not being under the bondage of the law and its tyranny, but as sons. Now, we all come to God as sinners, convicted by the law, but as God's people, as believers, want to receive God's law as sons. And so we consider this evening Galatians chapter 4. Let me read verses 1 through 9, Galatians 4, 1 through 9, and then we'll read aloud the answers to the questions of Lord's Day 34 from the Heidelberg Catechism. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Amen. Please answer with me also these questions from Lord's Day 34. The division of the law, perhaps somewhat regrettably, compresses this lesson by not only introducing the Ten Commandments as a law of gratitude, but also the first commandment. So there's a fair bit to cover. We'll do so hopefully carefully, but also respecting the time and the divisions that we have here. And so we want to read, first of all, the Ten Commandments, and then a couple questions about the commandments, and then the questions about the first commandment. So please answer these questions with me. What is God's law? God spoke all these words, the first commandment. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. The third commandment, you shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, or the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it. the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or male or female servant or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. How are these commandments divided into two tables? The first has four commandments teaching us how we should live in relation to God. The second has six commandments teaching us what we owe our neighbor. What does the Lord require in the first commandment? That I, not wanting to endanger my own salvation, avoid and shun all idolatry, sorcery, superstitious rites, and prayer to saints or to other creatures. That I rightly know the only true God, trust Him alone, and look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently, and love, fear, and honor Him with all my heart. In short, that I renounce all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Near the beginning of the world, God spoke this invitation to His people, well, to one person, but by extension to all of God's people. In Genesis 4:7, He says, do well and live. Do well and live. And that offer from a kind and merciful God still stands. God wants us to live according to His design, prospering in His world as we respect His boundaries. And in His kindness, God has given to each of us an internal guide called a conscience. This conscience bears witness to right and wrong, as Paul writes in Romans 2:15, and as he also says, with surprising consistency, we sense when we are on track and when we have veered off course. Thank God that we know when we're doing the wrong thing, when we're even considering doing the wrong thing, we have that nagging sense. This is not God's will for us. This is not what God wants us to do if we're to do well and live. But our consciences, gifts as they are not autonomous. They are not laws to themselves. They don't make the laws. They simply give us a sense as to our conformity or lack of conformity to the law of God. Our consciences must answer to the objective, external moral code by which God governs the world. And so to do well and live, we cannot simply do what we want. We cannot even simply let our conscience be our guide, as helpful as consciences can be when informed by God's word. We must do what God wants. And God tells us what He wants. He doesn't leave it a mystery to us. Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good. He has told you what is good. And as we learned in our previous lesson, truly good works conform to God's law. And so the Catechism devotes 11 lessons to the law of God so that, now remember, speaking to God's redeemed people in the third part of the Catechism as a rule for gratitude, we have this law in front of us in 11 lessons so that we may do well and live. And so we want to consider, first of all, the law of God as a whole, briefly, and then secondly, ask the more specific question about the first commandment, what is idolatry, or how do we turn from idolatry? So first of all, what is God's law? The Bible says, as we considered a few weeks ago in Psalm 119, verse 96, that God's law is exceedingly broad. It's exceedingly broad. God's holy will is exceedingly broad. What God wants is comprehensive. Louis Burkhoff puts it this way: the law. So when we want to understand what does that, what do those two words mean in the Bible? The law. The law comprises everything in Scripture, which is a revelation of God's will in the form of command or prohibition. So God's law is exceedingly broad. Everything in God's word in which God reveals his will, what he wants, by way of command, you must do this, or prohibition, you may not do that, that is what we mean when we're talking about God's law. What we have before us in our lesson, more specifically, is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And what we have in the Ten Commandments is God's kind summary of of every part of our obligation to his holy will, to love God, to love the Lord our God, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we've studied earlier the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor. Those are a summary themselves of the Ten Commandments, which are summaries of God's broad, exceedingly broad will. As we heard already this evening, the first four commands teach us how to live in relation to God. The last six tell us how to love our neighbor. However, there really isn't a strict dividing line between the first table of the law and the second table of the law because of how our relationship to God and our neighbor are intertwined. No one truly loves God who does not love his neighbor, John says in 1 John 4, verse 20. You can see your neighbor. If you can't love your neighbor who you can see, how can you say you love God who you cannot see? So we demonstrate our love for God by loving our neighbor, but on the other hand, no one can really love his or her neighbor who hasn't first been reconciled to God and has begun a life of devoted service to God. And so really we want to recognize the distinction between the first table and the second table without dividing the two, as if we could somehow say, well, you know, I'll keep the first but not pay attention to the second, or, you know, the second is really where it's at. That's really what matters, but, you know, piety toward God doesn't matter. We may not do that. The law reveals how we should live and how we must live if we will flourish. And it does so in two tables. Interestingly, in both of these tables, we sometimes have, as Burkhoff noted, a positive command. You shall do this. So you shall remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, or honor your father and your mother. That's a positive command. We also have, and mainly have, negative commands or prohibitions. You shall not do this. You shall not do that. But regardless of how the command is phrased, positively or negatively, what we have is God's intention in each of these 10 words regarding some sphere of how we're to live before God well. What God wants then in every area of our life is represented in these 10 words as they summarize God's whole will. But how does the law work? We ought to understand that even before we begin looking at the first commandment. How does God's law work? Well, Psalm 19 tells us that God's law is perfect. God's law is perfect. It is a true standard. It's a right standard. It represents what is objectively real and what God really and truly wants. And so here's how the commandments, being perfect, work. They prick our consciences with the Holy Spirit's blessing. In fact, as I noted from Romans 2:15, Paul says, even unbelievers recognize when they have veered off the path. Not perfectly, but there is a recognition that we're not on the right track. The law of God is perfect. It reveals our wrong thoughts. It exposes our faulty, sinful behavior. And they do so by revealing the difference between ourselves and God. The difference between God's holiness represented in his will, spoken to us in his words, and our unholiness, our failure to conform. And so in this way, the law leads us to Christ, who as God alone is good. And so that's what Paul is doing, isn't he, in Romans chapter 7. He's talking about that struggle between himself, within himself, in terms of what he wants but doesn't do, and the things that he hates and the things that he does. And all of this, he says, reveals that the law is good and the commandments are pure and holy, but he is not. And so the end of this wrestling with the law for Paul is this question: who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who delivers me. And so that's how the law leads us to Christ. And that's largely how we've considered the law so far in our study of the catechism. The law of God reveals our sin. That's one of the primary uses of God's law. But of course, it isn't the only use of God's law. As we trust in Christ by the Spirit's blessing, as we are renewed in holiness and righteousness, we will find in the law a delightful guide to lead us in a truly prosperous life. And so the law of God is so masterfully complex. It can it terrifies those who are on the wrong side of a relationship with God by the recognition that this law is so good, it means I'm so bad. But at the same time, even for Christians, as it reveals our need for Christ, we see the beauty of the law, and we want to conform to it. We want to be more like God. We want to honor the Lord. We want to prosper, and we see that God has shown us how to prosper. And this is why the Ten Commandments, as a summary of God's will, are prefaced with these words of God in Exodus 20, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 6, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's why we read Galatians chapter 4. You had been slaves, but now you've been brought into freedom by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to live as free people. How do we live free? Well, we live like God. We live according to God's holy will. So, of course, sinners are saved by God's grace, not by our works, Paul says in Ephesians 2 and many other places. But we're saved by grace, brought into God's house as sons, as heirs, as friends of God. And in God's house, gratitude becomes our new reason to obey God. We want to honor, as children in this house, we want to honor the house rules of God. We want to live as our Father has taught us to. And so we should see in the Ten Commandments, particularly in how we're going to study them over the next few months, we should see them as a roadmap for living well, even in a broken world. So I hope and I trust that as we study these words as a rule of gratitude, the Holy Spirit will still do his work of convicting us of our sins and perhaps leading a person, people who have never really trusted in Christ, have never seen their sin, and have never seen Jesus as the righteous one, to trust in him and find a new way of life. But we're going to be focusing on these rules as house rules, living in God's family, practicing holiness as thankful children. That's what we want to do. And so it shouldn't surprise us as we get into the Ten Commandments that the first commandment gets right to the heart of knowing, trusting, and obeying God. Wouldn't it be weird if the Ten Commandments started like this? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. You shall not commit adultery, or you shall not murder. Now, God certainly could have said that if he had wished, but that's not what he does. He begins with words of relationship, words of knowing God, of trusting him, of obeying him, of loving him, because that is our primary definer now, brought into a dear relationship with God. And so I want to turn now to the first commandment as the first part of how we're to live well, of how we're to obey God, love him, and obey him. So what is the first commandment? The first commandment, like all the others, warns us against wandering from the path of life. It's a negative command. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't wander off that path. Do well and live. But if you wander off the path by serving other gods, you will not do well. You will die. Our most basic danger, then, God says to us, is idolatry. Idolatry. And the Catechism shows us how Scripture warns against sort of two categories of idolatry. The first, we might say, is a very explicit form of idolatry, religious idolatry, the kind that we would have witnessed on those high places if we had been living in Israel around the time of the composition of Psalm 121. Little houses for gods of Egypt and Canaan and elsewhere. And God says you must avoid religious idolatry, spiritual wandering, spiritual adultery. We need to recognize then, first of all, that we live in a physical and spiritual world. We may not deny that. But neither may we be participants with demons, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. So we have to recognize a spiritual realm, but we may not participate in the demonic. And I would say that it really is, I think, the best way of issuing that warning against spiritual idolatry. Don't participate except by way of spiritual warfare in the darkness of the dark spirituality in this world. So what does that look like? Well, listen to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12, where God is giving more, you might say, specific instructions or elaborations on this first commandment. He's speaking to the Israelites as they're about to go into the land filled presently with idolaters. He says this, among God's people, there shall be no one who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. So that's that spiritual idolatry. The Catechism gives a few specifics as well. We may not practice sorcery. That is, we may not attempt to harness the power of evil. Now, I hope that you hear that command. You're like, well, no problem there. That's easy. I have no interest in trying to harness the power of evil. But what we're also hearing then from God's word is we may not have any role in that at all. We may not contribute to that. We may not encourage that. We may not find joyful entertainment in sorcery. We must resist superstitions, which is irrational religious fear, right? That's contrary to God's will if we receive him as God. We may not pray to saints or other creatures. We may not rejoice in evil, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. So we may not find pleasure or sort of entertaining value in evil things. What a call to discernment as we look out at all kinds of entertainment options. How are God's children to be entertained or to be find joy in the created world? Well, not through things connected to sorcery, superstition, and all of the rest. Children of light, as Christians are called throughout the New Testament in a few places, children of light must resist every power of darkness, waging spiritual war against evil powered by the gifts of the one true God. And so, brother, sister, be aware of temptations toward this spiritual idolatry. Not trusting in other gods, but not participating happily, cooperatively in things that God forbids and calls an abomination. But there's a less overt form of idolatry that we're also warned against here, a less sort of religious form of idolatry. The Apostle Paul, maybe this will help illustrate what the Catechism is doing here. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:19 that we can make a god of our appetites. Speaking of the unbeliever, he says their god is their belly, their stomach, their desires, their appetites, their wants, their goals, their pursuits. That's where their god is. So these are sophisticated idolaters. These are people who would never purchase a carved idol in a market and build a shrine to it, would never resort to a necromancer or a sorcerer or a fortune teller, wouldn't wear a charm, but are trusting in their desires, are saying, I'm going to find my satisfaction in what I want to get out of life. Now, that is much more approachable to us, isn't it, as a form of idolatry. The Catechism puts it well. Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the only true God. One pastor put it this way, idolatry is building your life on some incomplete joy of this world. Some incomplete joy. God is the complete joy. The psalmist in Psalm 73 says, the Lord is my complete joy. There are incomplete joys in this life for which we are thankful, but they may not be in place of or alongside of the only true God as a source of deep comfort and abiding joy. In fact, idols, even idols of our passions, our goals, our desires, they always kill true spirituality. Right? They demand allegiance, so they pull us away from God. They accept no rivals, so even God is a competitor of some of our ambitions, our desires. We look to idols to give us joy and relief. We expect too much of them. We fear their loss. We hate their enemies. You see, we can get so wrapped up in a bunch of different ways with things that, used rightly, could actually be gifts of God. And so our teachers tell us this: unless you want to endanger your own salvation, you must avoid and shun idolatry, renouncing all created things rather than go against God's will in any way. So our teachers here are not advocating a monasticism, that we would renounce the world in terms of trying to somehow withdraw ourselves from the world, but that we would renounce all created things rather than go against God's will. So where there's tension or conflict between created things that might otherwise be good and God's holy will, we must renounce them. So how do we do that? Well, there's a couple different categories of how we might do that. If your idols are illicit pleasures, cut them out of your life entirely. Right? You can't find a right place to put an illicit pleasure, an ungodly pleasure. We can't say, well, okay, I'm gonna take this sin and I'm not gonna usurp God by this sin, but I'm gonna tuck it away over here. No, if there's an illicit pleasure in our life, we must cut it out entirely. Put to death the deeds of the body, Paul says. But that's not how we handle good pleasures. There are good pleasures that God has given to us. If your idols are good pleasures that have moved into first place, we don't kill those good pleasures, those good things that God has given to us. You know, we don't renounce our family. If work has moved into first place, we don't quit our jobs. We don't renounce work. You know, I can't have an idol, so I can't work anymore. We need to put it in its right place so that we can actually enjoy the gift of God and not be ruled by it as a false god. We need to refuse to allow anything to replace Christ as our only comfort in life and in death. That's a hard thing, though, to admit, isn't it? Well, this thing, even a good thing, is really a competitor for my only comfort in life and in death. I look to it to deliver an awful lot, and too much, in fact. And so I look to God less, because I don't need God quite as much, because this thing, even this good thing, is supplying me with so much of what I want, what I need. So the first commandment warns us against wandering from the path of life. But the commandment doesn't just tell us what to avoid, but what to pursue. So this is how our teachers help us so much, is that this commandment is phrased negatively: have no other gods before me, the Lord says. But the way that we do that is, as the Bible tells us in summary, to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we realize that we cannot not worship. We cannot not worship. So we can't just say, well, I'm going to cut out all of I'm going to avoid all false worship, and then I will be worshiping God. No, we must pursue God. So the cure for idolatry is not wholly negative. It is the pure pursuit of God. And there are four beautiful phrases that were given here in our lesson that help us to resist idolatry by purely pursuing God. First of all, so the question is, how do we pursue God? How do we honor the first commandment positively? First of all, rightly know the only true God. If you want to serve the Lord, know him. relationships, any relationship, is unsustainable without deep knowledge. Without deep knowledge. Have you ever found that before? Maybe you struck up an instant friendship with someone because they were, you know, they were in your bowling league, or they had the same kind of job, or they had read the same book that you had read, and you're like, wow, that's an instant connection. But without deeper knowledge, you realize I don't really know this person. I don't really have that much in common with this person. I really don't love this person. I was intrigued when I found out that we had a similar interest, but I don't know. I don't know them. Well, that can be the same tragic reality with a person's relationship with God. To just know God superficially is to not truly know him and never move into that deep, deep love. Hosea, in chapter 6, verse 3, urges revival among God's people with this charge. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. So, know the only true God. Number two, trust him alone. Trust him alone. Now, we know how easy it is to trust what can be seen. I won't repeat what we said in connection with Psalm 121 tonight, but that's why there were high places, because high places are beautifully visible. You feel like you can trust a visible thing to be a protector. We more easily trust in what we can see, but we need to look beyond the visible helpers, which, if we're honest, will always fail us, and look to the Lord, believing that our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. That's a phrase from another psalm of ascents, isn't it? From 124, verse 8. We need to look beyond the good gifts that God has given to us and trust the Lord alone. So, I don't want to be misunderstood here. I don't think you would misunderstand this, but we truly are thankful for the good gifts that God has given to us. We must be thankful for these good gifts. This command, this lesson is not meant to say, well, you know, good gifts could become idolatrous, so renounce all of the good gifts. No, we are thankful for parental care. We're thankful for sustainable incomes. We're thankful for military protection. We're thankful for good judges. Thankful for locks on our doors. Thankful for airbags in our cars. We go on and on the list, all of these good things that the Lord has given to us. But all of these good things are merely means that the Lord has given to us to care for his people. So think about your airbag and say, I'm trusting in the Lord. I'm so thankful he's given me this airbag. What a good God. When you think about military protection, thank the Lord for a robust military and for good leaders within that institution. But look through that institution and say, Lord, I'm so thankful that you protect me. And you could go through all. Look, trust in the Lord only. And that's closely related to the third way that we honor the first commandment. The writers say, look to God for every good thing. So not only trust him, but continue to look to him for good things. Expect it. Calvin put it this way, go to his promised aid as the only resource in every case of need and give to him the praise of all our blessings. Look to God for every good thing, the Catechism says, humbly and patiently. Look to God for every good thing, humbly and patiently. Humbly, well, that means that we submit to God's will, trusting that he will give to us what we need. We submit. We're humble. We might not receive from him exactly what we wanted, but that's good. God is honoring the fact that our gods are not our bellies, not our desires, not our passions. He gives us different things that our desires can't grant. And patiently, trusting that he will give us the best thing, the right thing, at the right time, which may be different from our timing. The Belgic Confession ends the first article, the start, the end of the start of the Belgic Confession teaches us to look to God because he is good and the overflowing source of all good. And so look to God for every good thing. Number four, worship God. Worship God. What is the heart of worship? Worship is a word maybe that needs a bit of definition because it isn't tactile. We can't put our fingers on it. But the catechism helps us. To worship God, we must love, fear, and honor God with our whole heart. We must fear God if we're to worship him. God is a consuming fire. We must fear him. And yet, as a consuming fire, we trust that he will not burn us. He will not destroy us. He'll warm us. He'll protect us. He'll purify us as fire can. And so we must love him. We must delight in him. And so we will honor him. We will treat him, as Revelation 5:12 says, as worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The first of the Ten Commandments reveals to us that godliness is not merely a commitment to a religious system. It's not merely a commitment to a religious system. If it was, you might have expected less personal rules at the start of the Ten Commandments. But it's a personal command. The first of the Ten Commandments reveals that godliness is not merely a commitment to a religious system, but a life of devotion to God, to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Calvin says also this, "The Lord requires that the glory of his divinity remain whole and uncorrupted, not only in outward confession, but in his own eyes, which gaze upon the most secret recesses of our hearts." We serve God not simply in the external, but in our heart commitment to him. "You shall have no other gods before me." You hear the pathos in those words. You hear the desire in those words. You hear the relational tone in those words. "You shall have no other gods before me" is a command. It's the first command. It's a strong command. It's the chief command. But friends, it is also a gift. "You shall have no other gods before me." No counterfeit god, no idol, whether religious or substantial, physical, tangible, no counterfeit god, only the true God can give rest to restless souls. And so we begin our study in this way by committing ourselves not just to tasks, but to the Lord as our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. Let's come to God seeking his help. Lord, we thank you so much for setting us in this study on our course by looking to you for our help, for every good thing, loving you, knowing you, fearing you, honoring you. We need your help for this. And so we look for help to the God who created the heavens and the earth to do what you want us to do, and to live in relationship with you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name.